Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good. We're going to talk about eyes this afternoon. Not so much the physical eye, but as God's Word brings the eye before us in different ways. And often God tells us something important about a subject the first time He mentions it or brings it before us. And here we have the first mention in the Word of God of seeing that which the eye does. It sees. And the first mention of it here too, it says, God saw the light that it was good. We see that the eye is connected with things that are moral, not just physical. And so, to me, it's a wonderful thing as I look at you and if you look at me. I'm not sure of everybody in this room, but most of us have our physical eyes to see. And probably most of us can see color. I don't know if there's anyone here that may be colorblind, but it's a nice thing to realize that God has chosen to give color to His universe and variety to it. You know, we could have been made to see everything the same. We could have been made that all food tastes the same and it would have been healthy and we would have been able to do all that we needed to do to live. But God, in His pleasure and for our good and our pleasure, has chosen to make things with variety, both in color and taste and so on, that would be pleasant to us. Notice in the next chapter, chapter 2, where God forms man, and He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight." He didn't need to make thousands of different varieties of trees for us and thousands of different types of fruit for us. But God said here in this chapter, God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's go over to the third chapter, and we see where it says, the woman is speaking with Satan, and she says in verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes," those are the two things that God had mentioned as good for her, and according to His pleasure, and the way He had made her and her husband. But what does He say? What does she add to? She says, "And a tree to be desired to make one wise." And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now what happened immediately? What does it say? Verse 7, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked." It's interesting, isn't it, when you stop and think about it. Hadn't they seen before? Hadn't she just said, well, this? She looks at the tree and she says, well, that's pleasant to my eye. Weren't her eyes open that she could see? Yes, they were. She looks at that tree and she says, it's pleasant and it's, well, that food on that tree looks good. And she desires it. And in disobedience to the command and will of God, she partakes of it. And immediately the Word of God says her eyes were opened. I'm going to call this the eye of the conscience. Right at that moment when she partook of that fruit, there was a change made in her that's been different for man and ever since. And that is, at that moment in the partaking of that fruit, when it says her eyes were opened, That is, it was the eye of conscience that was open to her. She became aware inside of herself that what she had done was evil. It says to be no good and evil. She desired something that wasn't of God for her, but in that desire she takes, and there's a consequence to it for her and for you and I down to this day. There was now within her a conscience, and a conscience that in that particular instance she looks and she says, well, we're naked. And her husband the same. And there was a needs be to try to hide. They weren't hiding. Were they not naked before? Yes, they were, physically speaking. But now in their souls, there was a consciousness that they were naked before the eye of a holy God. They were moral creatures that God had made. You're a moral creature. And you have the capacity to know good and to know evil. Well, to continue, let's go over for a verse in Job when he was having, I take it, several months. It says these months in his book. Let's turn over to Job and the last chapter. Job 42. Job's been speaking with his friends for some weeks, perhaps months. And then the Lord starts to speak with Job about himself. And one thing that Job was very insistent upon to his friends and to the Lord at first as well, he said, I'm a righteous man, and I'm going to maintain my righteousness before man and God no matter what. And he insisted on that. And yet, what does it come down to the end to Job? Very instructive to me. In chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden in thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. You know, the Lord had said to Job, I'll speak, and then you answer me. And when the Lord first spoke and Job starts to listen, he's silent at first. He doesn't have anything really to say. He'd had lots to say to his friends, but when he realized it was the Lord speaking to him, he's very quiet. And yet the Lord demands of him, he says, Job, you're to speak. You're to answer me. And so Job does answer here, and he says, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Have you ever had that encounter with God? To have God speak to you through this book or whatever other means He's chosen to speak to you, and for you to listen to His voice. Job said, I heard thee by the hearing of the ear. It came in. There was a message there. The words perhaps were understood by his mind. He could listen to God, but what about his eyes? You know, there's a difference between the hearing and the seeing. We can hear a lot of things sometimes, but we don't see it all. We don't comprehend. The eyes of our understanding are closed. And so we hear words, we speak a common language. You may be hearing the words of my mouth this afternoon, but unless your heart is open to the Lord, you may not see. The eyes of your understanding may be closed from the eye of God. But here, God penetrates Job's consciousness, and Job says, now mine eye seeth thee. And how does he react? Verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Call this the eye of repentance. This is something that every single one of us in our measure must, if we are to have to do with God, as we should and as we should want to, must come to this point in our lives. We must come to the point where we recognize that God sees us as we are. Nothing is hidden from the eye of God. Job learned that. He said that. No thought can be withholden from thee. I can hide from you, in at least in measure, and you can hide from me. And you may come here this afternoon and there may be lots of things that from my eyes are hidden in your life. And I'm sure there are things in my life that are hidden from your sight as well. But do we come here with the conscious sense that absolutely nothing in us is hidden from the all-seeing eye of God? I want to say, I'm thankful that is so. I am absolutely thankful to my God that He sees everything. Are you? I hope you are. That He knows absolutely everything there could possibly be. The eyes of the Lord are in every, Proverbs tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God looks upon each one of us, and every single thought, every single action, and every single motive of the heart is perfectly seen and perfectly understood before the eye of God. Thinking of it this way, you can have two farmers having adjacent fields, and God looks down upon those two farmers and they're both plowing in their fields. And God looks at one farmer and He says, that's evil. And He looks at the other doing what you and I, to our eyes, would say is the same thing. And He says, that's good. What makes the difference? Beholding the evil and the good. We might say, oh, the evil is the man over there that's committing murder. But God looks at the two farmers, and they're doing exactly the same action to the natural eye. And God looks at one and beholds evil, and He looks at the other and He sees good. What makes the difference? The motive of the doing gives value to the act. And in the one case, the farmer is plowing his field for his own pleasure and his own gain without any thought that that field really belongs to God and that he uses it only as God allows and permits. While the other recognizes that it is God's and takes it from the hand of God and uses it in that way, and God calls it good. Do we not, those of us that know the Lord Jesus, are we not thankful? Hope we are, that God sees absolutely everything by His all-seeing eye. And He evaluates it perfectly as to its character. And then He says, I love you. I love you. I care for you. And I purpose that everything work out for good. Well, here's Job who had to come to this point in his life, and he was, I will say this, he was a believer before this moment. This was a work of God in his soul as a believer. But even as believers, God has to work in our souls and in our lives for our good, that we might see ourselves as He sees us. Isn't that something we want? God saw Job exactly as he was from the very beginning of chapter 1. And now these months later, he's talking to Job and he says to Job says, "I've heard, but now I see. Now mine eye seeth thee." And so God works with us because He wants us to know our own hearts, what they really are, so that we would turn from them, so that we would acknowledge it and turn from it. And He wants us to know, and can I say to see, His own heart. Well, Job says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now let's turn over or back to Genesis, look at an example of a man that maybe we can learn from in Genesis chapter perhaps 12 or 13. Genesis chapter 13. Here's Abraham and his nephew Lot, and they're having a conversation together. And there's problems because both of them are now so rich that they're having difficulty over their cattle and their herdsmen. And so they're discussing the matter as to how to resolve it. And Abraham says to his nephew in verse 8, "Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee." And then verse 9, "Is not the whole land before thee?" And verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan." Here's Lot. He's got eyes to see. And he looks and he sees. And what does he see, and what effect does it have upon him? He looks out and he sees, his eyes see a plain that says, like the land of Egypt, and even as the garden of the Lord, I take it perhaps even like it was in the Garden of Eden. He looks out and he says, "Beautiful. Wonderful. I want it. I want it. I'm going to call this the eye of the world. Some here have heard years past, an older brother used to say, when you get up in the morning, everything you put your eye on tends to make this world the horizon of your thoughts. Everything is dressed up in such a way that it is pleasant to the natural eye. We're coming up on a holiday season, and if your house is anything like mine, there's an increase in the number of advertisements that come in the mail. And every one of them tries to outdo the other in things that the eye would see and say, "Oh, I'd like to have that. That looks good. I really would enjoy that for myself." That's a little bit of the eye of Lot in that way. He looked about him and he said, "That's for me. I'll choose that. What about it? And I speak to those of us that belong to the Lord Jesus, those of us who have had our eyes opened like Job, like Adam and Eve. Does that satisfy? It certainly creates a thirst in the natural heart. As we get a little older, perhaps, we tend to recognize that it doesn't satisfy as we hoped it would when we were younger. But nonetheless, it's there, and it's the eye of the world, the eye of desire for the things that are here. And what does God say about our eyes? Mine eye affecteth my heart. Whatever you set your eyes on, it's going to have an effect, not just in some physical way on you, but it's going to affect you morally. It's going to affect your heart. So we're given the instruction, the admonition of the Word of God, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Turn from that which will only make this world the limit of your thoughts and of your heart. Let's turn over to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then in verse 35, Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. You want something good for your eyes? You want something that will affect your heart? Get right alongside John. Get right alongside John and gaze upon the Lamb of God. The first time he looks upon him that's recorded here in the chapter this way, he says, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He looked upon him and he recognized his person as the Lamb of God, and he recognized his work as the one that takes away the sin of the world, and his heart is touched. That look was to affect him the rest of his life and have a good effect upon it. The only thing that ever after this that seems to have with uncertainty was later on when life got very difficult for him, he sends one to the Lord with the question, Art thou he? Or do we look for another? That is, are you really the Messiah, the sent one of God? And the Lord graciously sends back a confirming, he doesn't rebuke him, but he sends back, can I say, by way of the messenger, a fresh glimpse of himself. You have doubts about things, doubts about God. Look at him. Not with your physical eye. That's not what it's meant. But if you open up this book and you read it, you have an opportunity to set your eye on God and on the Son of God. And that will confirm to your soul. Caught my
natural eye. In the little hymn book, the song that we first sang, the first verse, it said, "We hear the words of love. We gaze upon the blood. We see the mighty sacrifice. And we have peace with God." Thought also of the little verse connected with that. You remember when the Lord passed through Egypt on the Passover night, the security of those who were to be sheltered that night, that had the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, it says, when you see the blood, I'll pass over. Yes? No? No. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was the eye of God, and even perhaps stronger than this little song would tell us, what is my eternal security with God rest upon? And what is yours rest upon? God sees forever the blood. And we have peace. We have peace because God Himself looks upon the blood with eternal satisfaction. The blood of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the one who could and did bear away that sin from the eye of God and cover it with His precious blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You have doubt about whether you're saved or not? Don't turn your eye on yourself. Put your eye on the right thing. God's satisfaction with the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John, when he looks at Him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But then, the second time he looks on Him, his heart is just... sees the person, the Lamb of God, and his heart is filled up in satisfaction. Every one in this room who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the same experience. If you haven't had it now, or we only have it maybe in our measure, each one, we can look forward with absolute assurance that perhaps today, but if not soon, we are going to, like John, look upon Him and behold the Lamb of God in all His beauty and be perfectly, eternally satisfied. And I say beauty, not physical beauty. Our natural eyes can't even get skin deep. They only see just the external surface of things. And for the Lord Jesus, our precious Savior, and the suffering through which He passed, the Scripture records that He was so marred more than any man. But is there anybody you'd rather see and gaze on forever than Himself? Face to face I shall behold Him and see Him in all His beauty, in all His worth, and each bow down before Him with thankful hearts to praise Him and to worship Him. Well, turn back with me to the Psalm 27, I think it is. Psalm 27. And verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. I believe that we have been gathered together this weekend by the Spirit of God to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we come with the desire to behold His beauty? He would desire us to be here for that purpose, that we might in His presence, as the Spirit of God opens it up to us through the Word, we might gaze upon Himself, His glory, His beauty, His person to our souls, so that when we leave this place to return to our own dwellings, we will be those who have gazed upon with delight the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It adds another little thought here, and we'll just mention it in passing too. A second thing is given as to why he went into the house of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Perhaps you came with questions or things that you'd like to have answers for in your soul. You can ask the Lord for that. And it's the pleasure of the Lord as well to answer those things. And so perhaps you have come with something on your heart. And may the Lord graciously also by the Spirit, according to He who knows the heart, minister to that need in your soul. Let's turn over to the 32nd Psalm. Something else that to me is important about the eyes. Psalm 32 and verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I've been told that my great-grandfather went to a man of God and he thought he would get, he said, how do you know the will of the Lord? And he expected to get a rather lengthy and complete answer to that question. That's something we all like to know, the will of the Lord. That is all of us who are His own. And so he asked and he said, how can I know the will of the Lord? And he was quoted, I understand this verse, I will guide thee with mine eye. Well, yes, but there seemed to be a desire for a more lengthy answer than that, and he was just, I understand, quoted again. I will guide thee with mine eye. Two things we might get out of this. First is you have to be pretty close to a person to see them eye to eye. Brother Ton's quite close to me here and I can look at him eye to eye. Some of you that are in the back or in the shadow because of the lighting to me, I can't see you quite as well and perhaps could not receive a communication from you eye to eye. I suppose everyone that's married in this room knows what it is when a husband and wife can have unspoken communication simply by eye contact one with another. And can we not say that if we dwell in the presence of the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord, we're going to receive communication, as it were, eye to eye and benefit from it. The other thought, Mr. Darby translates this, I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. And I've taken another thought for my own enjoyment out of it is, those of us that are parents would understand easily that sometimes we give a child something to do But that doesn't mean we take our eye off of them. We continue to look after them, that is, to keep our eye upon them, perhaps for their protection and their keeping. We might say to the child, now, you play in the backyard and don't get out of the yard. Does that mean that mother doesn't look out to see that the child is still in the yard and is well and safe? No, most would. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. And so the Lord graciously as well keeps his eye upon us, and he knows how to help us when we start to go to the left or to the right, that is, to turn aside perhaps from his guidance for us to lead us in the path of his choosing. We won't turn to it, but in the Gospels, there's an instance where some Greek people came up to Jerusalem and they said, they asked around, and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." They wanted to see the Lord. They came up to Jerusalem for that purpose, and they were interested in him. And so they looked around, and they didn't know where he was. They had never seen him, I take it, and they wouldn't have known him, perhaps, if they saw him. And so they ask around, and one of the Lord's disciples heard it, and he goes to another, and the two of them take it to the Lord and say to the Lord, there's some people that want to see you. And the Lord's response is rather interesting because it doesn't tell us that he immediately went to see them. In fact, he started to talk about his sufferings. And then in the end of the paragraph, it says he hid himself from them. Perhaps we can take a moral lesson from that, in that sometimes we want to see the Lord for the wrong reasons or on the wrong ground. Do we want to see him as he is and identify him ourselves with him as he is? Or do we sort of want to make him over to be something that suits us, which is not the real Lord? And yet we would see him. If I could put it another way, in order to enjoy seeing the Lord in communion, we must walk in obedience and submission to the Lord as he is and as he is working at this present time. They perhaps would have liked to have seen him in his glory as Messiah and to see him come as king. But did they want to see him as the man on his way to Calvary and be identified with him as a rejected man? We look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus in that coming day in all his glory. If we want to walk in fellowship with him this afternoon, we must also walk with the man that has been put on a cross and to whom this world has said, no, we will not have this man. And if we are to see him as he is, in the nearness of communion in our souls, it will be, it must be, in fellowship with him in the place that he has in this world at this moment. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Or chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Lord Jesus, as a man, as he passed through the life of faith on this earth, he had a view before his soul. And here we read that view was the joy lying before him. And he went on through every difficulty of the path of life with his spirit lifted up to the view of the joy before him. Now he says, you're going through the path of life. Are you going through it? Am I going through it the same way? We're to look upon the Lord Jesus. We are to look upon himself. And I believe also we are to look upon the path that he led and to see it for ourselves as our own, as far as not resisting unto blood, perhaps. We haven't done that. But in the character of it, do we look on and see him at the end of the path and go on with joy to the end? What is it that could sustain us in the daily disappointments and trials and sometimes huge difficulties that come in the path of life? Two brothers were walking down the road one time and they were looking at the difficulties among God's people, and one said to the other, where is it all going to end? The answer is touching. It said, it's going to end in the glory. It's going to end in the glory. Do we get that same vision for our souls? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus was down here on earth, the eye of God was concentrated on the earth. And on occasion, God just had to open up heaven that he could communicate. And so he opens the heavens and he speaks. And he speaks with the delight that he has in his Son who is on earth. God knows what it's like to behold, to see, to look, and to do so with pleasure. And now the object of our faith isn't on earth anymore. And he's gone back to heaven, to the glory. And so what does God do? He says, I know you want to look on him, so I'll just open heaven. I'll open up the heavens to your eyes, the eyes of faith. And I'll let you gaze upon him as he is now. And so it says to us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We have to each look at him. I can't see him for you, and you can't see him for me. I can only see him with my own eyes of faith. And you can only see him with your eyes of faith. But we can all have the privilege of looking into an open heaven to gaze upon God's man, now seated at God's right hand, crowned with glory and honor. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, really it means without a veil in front of our eyes, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you want to have a changed life when you leave here this weekend, you spend the weekend looking on the man in the glory. You behold him. And when you leave, the Spirit of God will have taken care of the rest to change your life. And that process doesn't just last for a weekend. But as we keep our eye on the man in the glory, and as we see him as he is, God works to make us like him. And at the end of the route, when the job is done and complete, you and I will be in his presence, and we will be perfectly like him morally. Turn over for one last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just like to leave on the blessed hope. Chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, for now we see through a glass darkly. That is, we don't see perfectly clearly yet. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I am known. Isn't that a blessed hope for the soul? Perhaps this afternoon, the Lord himself comes with a shout of triumph. He's patiently waiting the moment and knows what it's going to be like as we don't. But we are going to see him face to face. And not only physically, but we are going to know even as we are known. Our eyes are going to more perfectly and fully and forever comprehend his beauties and see everything that transpired here as it really is in his eye. And he will be glorified in the worship and the praise that ascends to him. Shall we pray?